I am so sorry, but there is something blooming that is getting the best of me. I hate doing this in front of people. So could you all look at the clock? I'm sorry. I apologize. Can't tell you how many times I've done that already today. All right, roll tape. There's a phrase that I learned in Bible college, and it was reiterated in seminary. I don't think it existed during the time of the Pharisees. And that phrase was, you must pick your battles. Not everything is worth fighting over. This flies in the face of Pharisees. It actually flies in the face of some modern ministries. This isn't necessarily modern, but I remember Dad going to a conference years ago, and the guy says, as a believer, you need to be fighting all the time. I don't care what it is. Pick an issue and fight for it. And I don't care if it's Hershey bars. Fight for that issue. Can I say that that's foolish philosophy? And had the Pharisees learned it, they would have saved themselves a lot of embarrassment. However, we would have lost some valuable teaching and learning opportunities, so I'm kind of glad they did. But in verses 1 through 11, and we'd like to look at all 11 verses, we have two controversies surrounding what it means to observe the Sabbath. Now, we touched on this last week, and there are going to be a lot of similar themes as we work through this section of Luke. If some of you are saying, didn't he preach this last week? No, it was a similar passage, but a different emphasis. But many of the principles abide. And we read the first controversy earlier in the service as Dad was leading in the scripture reading before the offering. But the first Sabbath was over the issue of hunger. And this is in verses 1 through 5. It's kind of interesting how different these two situations are. But in verse 1, it says this. Now it happened that on the Sabbath he was passing through some grain fields, and his disciples were picking and eating the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. So you note, first of all, the place where they are. This is somewhere in the field surrounding the city in the countryside. And already, if you're thinking like a first century Pharisee, you're kind of sensing that there's something a little unusual about this setting, because not many people took leisurely strolls on the Sabbath during this time. And yet, strolling was often a mechanism that was used by teachers in their teaching. They found it sometimes more effective to walk with people as they were instructing them. I don't know, they kind of build up a cadence or something, but it was actually a pretty common practice to teach on the move. And you can actually see a nod to this in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where Moses reminds Israel that our Lord, our God is one. You're to love him with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and strength, and to talk about him wherever you're going, whether you're sitting at the table, whether you're working, whether you're walking or traveling. That was the time to emphasize what it means to be devoted to God. And so they're in the countryside on the Sabbath. And you see a practice. Now, this was common, and this is at the latter part of verse 1, where it says his disciples were picking and eating the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. And so there's two specific acts that they are doing, and the first one was that they were grabbing a handful of grain. And some of you are thinking, well, isn't that stealing? Actually, not under the law. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25, the Lord says this, when you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain. This was sort of the early Judaic version of a convenience store. Only everything was free. And so the idea is that if you're walking and you're hungry, and remember, they didn't have ice chest, and very often their provisions wouldn't make the journey. They'd get hungry as they walked and things like that. And sometimes they would just need a little extra sustenance. And God provided for this among his people. They were relatives. They were neighbors. They were kinsmen, because they were all tied together in Israel. And he goes, as you're walking through the field, if you need to grab a handful of grain, you can do that. Now, a couple of prohibitions. Number one is you were not to fill a bag with those things. This was the limit of what you could take, whatever fit in your hand. Basketball players could get more of a meal than normal folks like you and I. And so they were just doing what God allowed. They were hungry. Grab a snack. However, you couldn't just eat wheat right off the stalk. You had to get rid of the shell or the husk that was around it. So what they would do then is they would rub their hands together, This would separate the grain from the husk around it. And then, and this is where it really gets to Sabbath breaking, they'd have to go like that to blow the waste away. And then they'd have a nice, healthy, hearty snack. But oh, did this lead to protest? So the place is the field. The practice, they just did what Deuteronomy 23, 25 allowed. But the protest that came was loud. And it says, but some of the Pharisees said, why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Now this kind of raises an interesting question in my mind. Number one is, what were the Pharisees doing there? You see, according to their laws, and I mentioned some of the laws a few weeks ago, and they had many, you could walk as far as 2,000 cubits on the Sabbath, but no more. How many cubits or how many feet does that translate to? Roughly 3,000 feet or approximately half a mile. That was as far as you were allowed to go. Now again, because they were legalists and they would try to always find loopholes, they would do things like if they wanted to travel and go further than the Sabbath rules, they would take a jar of dirt from their home and place it about a half a mile from their home, then place another jar of dirt a little ways. They remind me of a dog we used to have. When we lived in the country, we had an outdoor dog and an outdoor cat, and we taught that dog, you're not allowed to eat the food off the porch. The food on the porch, that was the cat food. And so he finally learned, and he would not eat the food that was on the porch. However, he would carry the bowl off the porch and try to eat it there. It's kind of what the Pharisees were doing. So they would plant that about every half a mile and say, well, I never left home. However, they had no idea where Jesus was going to go ahead of time, unless this was a specific field that he frequented on a regular basis, but there's no indication of that. So already, there's a suspicious activity that is here. And then there's the accusation that follows saying, oh, your disciples, they're breaking the Sabbath. And that's not true. You see, the Sabbath was simply that you lay aside normal activities, normal commerce, normal money-making activities. You just lay that aside and you give your body a chance to rest. What the disciples did was not what they were accused of. You see, they were saying, that the Pharisees were saying, look what they're doing. They're harvesting on the Sabbath. Folks, this is not a harvest. You take a sickle and whatever other instrument that they used during the day to collect grain, that was a harvest. This was grabbing a snack. This, they accused of being threshing. This was the equivalent of unwrapping that snack. And then the Sabbath is a tricky thing anyway, and the rule after rule was added to it, and so it went far beyond. God just simply said, rest, make that day holy. Set aside regular activity, set aside regular commerce so that you would have time to spend with the Lord. But this had nothing to do with commerce. That has had nothing to do with work. You know, it's kind of interesting, and this kind of gets into the next passage, verses 6 through 11. But their rules were so stringent that if you were a lady, you were not allowed to look in a mirror on the Sabbath because you might pluck a gray hair from your head, and that would be labor. Now, this is not what God's word said. This is what people added to it. I think, well, what about men? Don't they pluck gray hair? And the only thing I can think of is if I plucked my gray hairs, you'd have the funniest looking hair pattern. And if so my pattern was typical, most guys wouldn't. Doctors. And this kind of touches on the next passage. Doctors could not treat a person on the Sabbath unless there were two exceptions. One, if a person was right at death's door, then they would say, okay, go ahead. Or if a woman was about to give birth, they would allow the midwives to assist her. I would imagine that they refused to refer to it as labor if it happens on the Sabbath, but I could be wrong. But the accusation was they are harvesting and they are threshing. No, they weren't. They were grabbing and they were unwrapping. Totally different issue. What I love is the precedent that Jesus refers to. In verses 3 and 4, he answers. And he it says, and Jesus answered and said to them, have you never read what David did when he was hungry? And he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priest alone. And he gave it to his companions. And so Jesus does two things. Number one is he exposes their ignorance. And I love this phrase because he's saying, don't you know what the Bible says? Pharisees probably didn't like hearing that. But the fact of the matter is, they got to the point where they could not see the difference between Scripture and their man-made rules. And eventually, their man-made rules became so important, they forgot what was in God's Word. And this always happens. Whenever you add to God's Word, you take away from God's Word. And whatever you add to God's Word will eventually become more important to you than Scripture. I'm sure there's a whole field of biblical math somewhere. But those are just inescapable realities. And so the first thing he does is he exposes their ignorance. The second thing he does is he expounds on an illustration. And he draws from the book of 1 Samuel. And this is in chapter 21, if you want to go and to look at it in your own time. I think Jesus summarizes it well enough here to where you get the gist of the story. But the context was that David had to flee for his life. He didn't have a chance to pack. He did not get to pass go. He did not get to collect 200. He had to run because Saul was trying to kill him right then and right there. And so when he got to Nob, he stopped at the temporary worship center that was there, and he approached the priest and basically says, we had to leave without preparation. We're hungry. It's kind of an interesting thing because as far as the priest knew, David was alone, and yet David said that he had some companions with him. I don't think they were his imaginary friends because Jesus does talk about how he fed them with the food that is here. But as David was running for Saul, his only way of getting food was to ask the priest for help. Now, the priest, the only food that he had available to him were the bread of presence, the loaves that sat in the temple. Every day they put out 12 fresh loaves of bread. At the end of the day, they would then give those to the priest so the priest would have provision for themselves and their family. This was God's gift to the priest so that they didn't have to labor outside of their ministry, so that they could concentrate on the matters of providing worship for the congregation. And so Jesus says, don't you remember what David did? You have this bread. It was given to the priest. It was given only to the priest. But in this instance, the priest allowed this bread to be consumed by David because he recognized something that this man's life was on the line. And in this moment, compassion was needed and the normal rules of ceremony could be forgiven for this moment. Now, please understand, this is not one of the moral components of the law. This is not like the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. It's not one of those fast rules that for which there is no exception. This is a ceremonial law that was God's gift to the priest, and the priest saw someone in greater need than him, and so he gave that bread freely to him, provided they were clean morally. And so even in that, there was a provision. It's kind of interesting. When Jesus was talking about this, Matthew actually records a little bit more of what he had to say, where he says, have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests of the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you, something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the innocent. See, the purpose of the Sabbath was so God's people could spend time in his word and in worship so that they would be changed, recognizing how good God is, that they would seek to be good like the God that they were serving, and they would exercise compassion the way that God exercises compassion in the constraints of holiness. And the whole purpose of worship was to humble the heart and to not make them judgmental. And Jesus makes it so clear. He goes, look, and again, this is in Matthew. It's not included in Luke. Luke tends to really shrink and compact the spoken portions. You know, there's two things you need to realize, Pharisees. There is no such thing as perfect Sabbath keeping, especially with your rules. You see, there was one group that was always guaranteed to labor on the Sabbath, and those were the priests. But what's the difference between the priestly labor and the farmer type labor? there's a world of difference. For instance, this one was not done to enrich oneself. The priest labored to help draw the people closer to God, not for their own profit or benefit. And so though they labored, it was very different from the kind of labor that God had prohibited. But if the Pharisees were being logical, they would have condemned the priest, because they had priests that offered sacrifices. They had priests that led in singing. They had priests that played musical instruments. I'm sure if blowing a little bit of chaff off the weed was against the law, blowing a trumpet, well, that certainly should have been against their laws. I got to tell you, having tried to blow a shofar, it's a whole lot harder than going... This is a call from Jesus to the Pharisees to become consistent in their application of Scripture and to flee from their lopsided, stringent practices. And then if they miss that point, Jesus makes another point where he asserts his preeminence. And this is in that last section there where he says, he was saying to them, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Two things are asserted here. Number one is Jesus asserted his authority. In other words, what he's saying to the Pharisees is, you don't get to make the rules. That's God's prerogative alone. And by claiming that he is Lord of the Sabbath means that he is the one who is master over it. He is the one who has authority over it. He is the one who declares what is right and who is wrong. I was trying to think of an earthly illustration of this, and it's really hard to come by because everyone I could think of is already bound by another law. For instance, you have a judge. But the judge doesn't get to create laws. What is the judge's job? To enforce law. You do have people who create laws, but none of them get to do it on their own. I mean, sure, you have one guy that signs a lot of paper saying this is now the law, but then the next guy comes and what does he do? Lord willing, he undoes all those things, hopefully on Monday. But there's another 20th coming where another guy's going to undo everything the other one did, more than likely. Umpires or referees? I mean, they make the calls, but do they make the rules? Absolutely not. They have to apply the rules that are already given. And so what's interesting is Jesus is claiming a unique role here in that he's saying that he is the author of the rules and he is the enforcer of the rules, not them. And then what's interesting is you cannot look at that statement without realizing he's not only asserting his authority, he is claiming and proclaiming his deity, that he is equal with the Father in every way. And that's what entitles him to be the one who is supreme over all, preeminent over all, the one who gets to decide what is right and what is wrong. Here's the great thing. The one who creates the universe sets the standard. Nobody else gets to. And Jesus is identifying himself as the creator. He is just identifying himself as being the author of morality. And really, a partnership in the authorship of Scripture. And so in this statement, there is an amazing impact that comes. And yet the Pharisees, you think they would have heard, well, that was a horrible idea. What were we thinking? And yet they weren't done. And so there's another Sabbath that comes. And this is in verses 6 through 11. One thing you got to say about these guys is they do not give up easily. I'm not saying in this case that's a positive, but their persistence is amazing. In verses 6 through 11, we see another situation, and we move from a discussion over what is appropriate in terms of hunger on the Sabbath, and now we're looking at what's appropriate in terms of healing on the Sabbath. And this time the setting is very different, for it says, and when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity. What? I brought in the wrong notes, or the wrong passage. I'm going to have to read it from here instead of here. So it's finer print. If I don't read well, I don't have my glasses with me, so I'll do my best. Now it happened on another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he heals on the Sabbath, so that they might find reason to accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he stood up and came forward. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it? And after looking around at them all, he said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they themselves were filled with rage and were discussing together what they might do to Jesus. The place is different, and this is in the first part of verse 6. Now it's the Sabbath, it's another Sabbath, and it's in the synagogue. It's kind of interesting. I told you how Luke tends to condense Jesus' speech. He does tend to add some of the details that the other authors don't add. And if you look at Matthew, if you look at Mark, it's not necessarily clear that it's a different Sabbath. But Luke makes that very clear. So they've had some time to lick their wounds. They've had some time to think. And so here in this synagogue on the Sabbath, probably up around the region of the Sea of Galilee again, we see a problem. Actually, there's two problems. Number one is there's a man who's suffering. His right hand is withered. Again, we have to enter into their theology for just a minute. They believed that physical impairments were judgment from God, that were irreversible. Their theology is about to be stood up on its head. The fact that it was his right hand is especially significant because most people, I'm sorry, lefties, but most people are right-handed. I know that left-handed people say that they're the only ones in their right minds. But the right hand is generally considered to be the hand of power, of strength, of authority. And I say this having a lefty as offspring. The word withered is normally used to describe a plant or a leaf in the fall. It's shrunken. It's misshapen. It's unusable. But this is only one problem. You see, there were a group of people with a greater problem than the one with the withered hand, as significant as that was. And those were the Pharisees and the other critics who were gathered, because it says that the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he heals on the Sabbath so that they might find reason to accuse him. That word watching is very important. It's not the idea that they're just kind of casually glancing. It means they are scrutinizing. They are studying Jesus. Because if he heals on the Sabbath, they've got him in their mind. The other Gospels, when put together, would indicate that this man was prominently placed in that position for the sake of trying to destroy Jesus' credibility. This is a setup. So you have a man who's suffering, and you have the religious leaders of the day using him as a prop to try to undermine the Savior. I love what happens here, because in verse 8, we see Jesus' perception. But he knew what they were thinking. And he said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he stood and came forward. And again, his perception here, he knew exactly. And this is not he was thinking, he was guessing, he concluded correctly. He knew what they were thinking. God alone could provide the insight of their heart. He understood why that man was there. He understood the controversy that they wanted to inflame. I think, in a sense, he knew that they understood Jesus' compassion, who had already healed so many. But he is completely aware. And again, this is not like us, because there are so many times where we're just tempted to, I know what you're thinking. Well, sometimes we guess well, but we never really know, do we? But Jesus knew. And what I think is interesting is that knowing what he knows, his perception being 100% accurate, he makes a public conversation, because he turns to that one with the withered hand and basically says, come here. Jesus brought him front and center. Folks, Jesus could have healed this man quietly at the doorway and almost nobody would have known. Why did Jesus have him come front and center? And I think the only conclusion that you can come to is he was reaching out to the heart of heart. This was an evangelistic moment where Jesus was once again getting ready to confront their thinking, their man-made doctrine, and to turn them back to the Word of God. Remember, that was the crux of the last thing. Don't you know what Scripture says? Well, there's going to be more of that, not necessarily a lot of it recorded by Luke. But look at what Jesus does, as once again, he talks about a precedent. Here he goes in verse 6, 9. Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or destroy it? And so as you look at this, you see a confrontation that comes in the form of a question. I want to ask you guys a question. On the Sabbath, are you supposed to do good things or bad things? Well, the answer is obvious, right? What's interesting is if you, again, look at Matthew, you see that he takes us a step further in the conversation. Luke, again, condenses it, but look at what Jesus does beyond that. He goes, and he said to them, what man is there among you who has a sheep, and if he falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of him and lift him out? How much more valuable then is this man than a sheep? So then if it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath, and he is going to go on from there. But I just love what he does here, because basically he's saying, listen, you guys are such hypocrites. What is the purpose of the Sabbath? Go back to the Bible. The perfect purpose of the Sabbath is to make you a holy people. Not a group of hard-nosed, compassionless zealots, but a holy, compassionate people. So much of the law is designed that Israel lives lives that make them draw the nations to them, and yet they didn't want the nations. Why? Because zealotness for their own people just eclipsed compassion, and now it's reached me on that, and if you're not like us, we're not going to be compassionate for you. This man's not deserving of compassion. He's been cursed by God, after all, was their mindset. I want to make sure you understand that was their mindset. He had a withered hand. He has to be disciplined by God. And Jesus looks at them and he goes, you know what? If any of you had a sheep that fell in a pit, you would not wait until Sunday to pull him out of that pit. Remember, the Sabbath was Saturday. I was kind of amused because there was a pastor that they had their church was overflowing, and their only solution was, we're going to have services on Saturday. And this lady came up to him and goes, Pastor, you can't have services on Saturday. The Sabbath is the day for worship. It pays to know the Bible. You say less silly things. But not one of you would wait until Sunday to rescue that animal. Shouldn't you have more compassion on this man than you do your sheep? See, the issue wasn't just their legalism. Their issue was their lack of compassion. In verse 10, we see God's provision through Christ, where he says, and after looking around at them, and by the way, Mark adds the note, he was angry. Kind of different, interesting, because the anger that Jesus displays is different from the anger that the world displayed. They're different words. But this is a stored up righteous response to their sinful thinking. This was a stored up righteous response to the hardness of their hearts. But Jesus looks at them, and again, looking around, it has the idea of just this piercing gaze. My uncle had this amazing gift. He could break almost anyone down to tears just by staring at them a certain way. It was especially effective on his daughters. Jesus had this look of absolute disapproval. Condemnation mixed with compassion. Folks, this pause is an invitation. A chance for these ones who needed to be confronted to be brought to repentance so that they would change their hearts. And so you see it starts with this gaze and it ends with the healing where you go stretch out your hand. And it says the man did so and his hand was restored. They've been confronted by Scripture. They've seen an example of God's power. And again, this was a display that confronted their theology. Their theology said, if he has a disability, this is proof that this man is under God's irrevocable judgment. Well, what did Jesus just do? He revoked what they had condemned as judgment. Again, this is not a biblical stance that they had. But after a while, you make up enough rules, you forget what Scripture says. So he confronted them with truth. He gave them a glimpse of God's power. It was a shot at their mistaken beliefs. What would the response normally you'd like to think would be? Well, it should be repentance. But what do they do? In verse 11, we see that the plotting begins in earnest then. They had done a little bit of planning. I mean, this was not a surprise. This was not an accident. They were already trying to undermine Jesus. But now you look at what happens. They get together, and the word here is they were filled with rage. Different word, by the way, than the one that's used to describe the anger of Jesus. And so then they go into conference, and they were discussing adamantly. And I love this word rage. The word rage means literally to be unlogical. It, literally to be unthinking. They were so consumed by the fact that they had just been proven wrong, that they couldn't think straight. By the way, isn't that a great description of rage? To be unlogical? I got to tell you, how many times have you seen outbursts of anger and you're going, well, what did that prove? You know, what did that purpose did that serve? None. Well, we don't think that way when we're angry. We just do. Hopefully you don't get that angry. And it says what they might do to Jesus. That word do really has more the idea of how they might destroy him. Folks, every time we open Scripture, we're confronted with truth. It will either soften your heart or it will harden it, depending on what you do with this word. There is no in between. You're confronted by truth, there will be a change. Either for the better or for the worse, but there will always be a change. Would you go to the book of Psalms for just a minute? I didn't put this in the notes because it was actually from this morning after I made my notes. One of the biggest determiners as to whether or not we will be softened or hardened by Scripture, I believe, is directly related to our prayers around Scripture. And I was really struck by that this morning, starting in verse 17, and I'm going to read all the way through 40. Oh, 119. Just pick one. There aren't that many that have 17 verses. I knew what I meant. How come you didn't? This is really bad news because this is the second week in a row where we have a meal and I'm going to finish early. I didn't mind being in trouble with Marcus so much, but Jill's in charge today. Would you notice how many prayer requests there are in this section that I'm going to read in relationship to Scripture? And this is important because it's so easy for us to read the Word, to not think about the word, to not be changed by the word. Look at how the psalmist prays before he even studies Scripture. Deal bountifully with your slave, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. I am a sojourner in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. My soul is crushed with longing, and your judgments at all times. You rebuke the arrogant and the cursed, who stray from your commandments. You take away reproach and contempt from me, for I observe your testimonies, even though princes sit and talk against me. Your slave muses on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. I have recounted my ways, and you have answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, so that I will muse on your wondrous deeds. My soul weeps because of grief. Raise me up according to your word. Remove the false way from me, and graciously grant me your law. I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed your judgments before me. I cling to your testimonies. O Yahweh, do not put me to shame. I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. Instruct me, O Yahweh, in the way of your statutes, that I may observe it to the end. Cause me to understand, that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Cause me to walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Cause my heart to incline your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Cause my eyes to turn away and looking at worthlessness, and revive me in your ways. Cause your word to be established for your slave as that which produces fear for you. Cause my reproach, which I dread, to pass away, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. Did you notice how many requests he has about responding to God's word? And just even if you look at the last section, Lord, I'm going to study your word. I need you to teach me. Can I just promise you that there's not one person in this room that can understand this word on their own? We actually have biblical evidence of that in the book of Acts. As the Ethiopian is reading scripture, and Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? And he goes, who can? We have to have God's help just to understand the truth in this word. And then understand. So this has the idea of to gain skill from this word, to have insight. Lord, help me to know how not only what this word says, but what I'm supposed to do. Lord, give me the strength to do those things because I don't have it on my own. In fact, I'm very easily distracted. Turn my eyes away from that which is worthless. Cause your word to be established. Help me to see the truth of this word. Help me to walk in fear of you because of what it says. These are just great requests. Could I beg of you, before you open God's word, grab some of the prayer requests from this list, not in a rote, heartless, meaningless way, but to really think about this. Lord, I need your help. This is over my head. It's spiritual, and I was born of the flesh. One of my favorite ones is, cause my heart to incline to your testimonies. Help me to love your word. You see, everything in this word is fundamentally inconvenient for me. Because if I take it seriously, I'm going to have to change something I do, something I say, something I think, something I love. And I love this request, revive me in your ways. One of my favorite figures, and I don't even know who he is, but one of his constant prayers was, Lord, please send revival to this land and let it start with me. It is fruitless to pray for revival unless we want to be changed personally, unless we are willing to bend to the authority of his word. Cause my reproach, which I dread, to pass away. In other words, I've made more mistakes than I can count. Help me not to remember those. Help others not to remember those, so that as I am being renewed, they're not dismissing me because of past rebellion, past sin. Your judgments are good. That, Lord, you will judge me according to my disobedience. That's the only judgment that matters. Revive me again. And legalism was the product of an indifferent heart toward God himself. It began with the scripture's fine, but we need to add this to it, which is a mindset that continues to this day. And it hardened them so deeply that they had no love left in their heart for those who were suffering, and nothing but contempt for the Savior who was there to rescue them from the penalty of their sin. They hated true righteousness. I think because it exposed the hollowness of their self-righteousness. And I think requests like this are the only way that we escape that same mentality. Precede scripture with prayer, but I'm just not a quick, Lord, help me stay awake. That's for people like me who are not morning people by nature. Lord, help me understand and be changed. Don't just deal with my behavior, deal with my affections. Deal with my desires. Lord, where there's hardness of heart, chip it away. Help me to turn from it and repent. That I might not only love holiness like you love holiness, but that I would love your people the way that you love your people. That I would have a heart for the lost that I ought to have. Father, we've seen what happens when Scripture is used without humility. We ask for humility. We see what happens when Scripture is set aside for our own preferences and our own ideas. Lord, help us to live under the authority of your word. And where we have placed in ourselves in authority over it, we would repent. Lord, help us to love the whole counsel of Scripture that you have given. And I ask this in Jesus' name.